Welcome to the Door of Life Church podcast. Our mission is to share the love of Jesus with the world and believers, to teach them how to walk in victory, and to help them find and fulfill God's plan for their life. If you have any comments about today's podcast, please contact us through our website at dooroflife.org. Door of Life Church, where faith meets real life.
Well, this morning we're going to go ahead and we're going to start with a passage of Scripture found in the Gospel of John. And this is probably not one of those refrigerator Scriptures, but it's in the Word of God. And we want to take a look at it. John chapter 16, verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. The Message puts it this way, I've told you all this so that trusting me, you will be unshakable and assured, deeply at peace. In this godless world, you will continue to experience difficulties. But take heart, I've conquered the world. You know, it's a very positive promise that we have in Christ that He's overcome the world, but it's also a reminder of the fact that as long as we're in the world, we're going to have to deal with some stuff. You know, you just take inventory of your existence. According to the Scriptures, you are living on a cursed planet that is infested with powers and principalities of demonic activity. Not only that, but you are living in fallen flesh. You know, even though you're born again, even though you're saved, even though you're a new creation on the inside in your spirit, technically you have the body of a sinner. All right, you're not a sinner, but you still have this flesh condition to deal with. Now, thank God as Christians, we have the ability to put to death the deeds of the body, and we don't have to be ruled by it. But you still have to do it. It doesn't just come automatically. And so you got stuff you're dealing with down here as a Christian. We're living in this world. We've got the demonic activity, of course. We've got just circumstances, people, situations, and then we've got our own selfishness that we're contending with. So there's a battle going on. But thank God, no matter what it is that we're going through, we know that Jesus has overcome it. He overcame it on every level. He never sinned. There was never a power or principality that got the best of him. There was no demonic spirit that was too much for him. He overcame absolutely everything. And then he tells us to be of good cheer because of that. In other words, it wasn't just, yay, good for Jesus. No, he was saying it's good for you. That means his victory is somehow connected to us. It means that we are somehow connected to his overcoming victory to the point where he says, be of good cheer. Praise God. Well, if you live very long, again, in this Christian walk, this Christian life, you know and you experience some of these things. We're going to take a look at an example of this, and this is just I'm just going to go ahead and read it to you. This is the New Living Translation. It just reads real nice in the form of just kind of especially telling Bible stories and different things. Of course, these are true events by true people and that really lived. But here's an interesting story. This is found in Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 17. It says, "For Herod sent soldiers to arrest and imprison John." This is John the Baptist. "As a favor to Herodias, she had been his brother Philip's wife, but Herod married her. John kept telling Herod, 'It's illegal for you to marry your brother's wife.' Herodias was enraged and wanted to kill John in revenge. But without Herod's approval, she was powerless. And Herod respected John, knowing he was a good and holy man. So he kept him under his protection. Herod was disturbed whenever he talked with John. But even so, he liked to listen to him. Herodias' chance finally came. It was Herod's birthday, and she gave a party for his palace aides, army officers, and the leading citizens of Galilee. Then his daughter, also named Herodias, came in and performed a dance that greatly pleased them all. 'Ask me for anything you like,' the king said to the girl, 'and I will give it to you.' And he promised, 'I will give you whatever you ask, up to half of my kingdom.' She went out and asked her mother, 'What should I ask for?' Her mother told her, 'Ask for John the Baptist's head.' So the girl hurried back to the king and told him, "I want the head of John the Baptist right now on a tray." Then the king was very sorry, but he was embarrassed to break his oath in front of his guests. So he sent the executioner to the prison to cut off John's head, to bring it to him. The soldier beheaded John in the prison, brought his head on a tray, gave it to the girl, who took it to her mother. When John's disciples heard what happened, they came for his body and buried it in a tomb. One of the age-old questions we're often asked, especially as people kind of point to your faith or Christianity or even ourselves as we're working out our own salvation and learning to grow in God, is probably that question, why do bad things happen to good people? You look at somebody like John the Baptist. Jesus said of John the Baptist, before he died, while he was still alive, there has been no greater man born of woman than John the Baptist. Wow, that's quite a credential. Our Lord Jesus Christ declaring there's no greater man born of woman than John the Baptist. That definitely puts him in the category of good people. He qualifies. And how does he die? Does he die because he refused to deny his faith in Jehovah, God? No. He doesn't die as a martyr. He dies because King Herod shoots off his mouth, probably in a half-drunken state, in front of his dinner guests and gets tricked. And he feels as bad about it, worse about it, probably than anybody in that room. And that's how John dies. It's hard to imagine. It's hard to think how something tragic, how something bad can happen to good people who literally are laying down their life, loving God, serving God. Jesus said, in this world, you're going to have tribulation. Sometimes people look at this book or they look at Christianity and faith and they kind of compartmentalize. Say, oh, there's your little happy church thing. But let me just tell you some stories about real life. Let me tell you some places where I've been. Let me tell you some things I've seen. One of the things that you find out when you live for God and you walk with God and you actually read His Word is that you find out very quickly that this book is not a little whitewashed, happy-go-lucky book. This is a bloody book filled with horrible things. Bad things happening to good people. God doesn't hide stuff. God doesn't present life in a certain image. I mean, if you can think about a war atrocity, imagine Herod's army descending on a village, a city, well, Bethlehem. And those soldiers are there for one purpose. Not for the criminals, not for the burglars, but they're going after a certain demographic. Male children who are 1 and 2 years old. The Bible calls the event the slaughter of the innocents. It's hard to imagine. We don't even want our minds to go there. The Scripture tells us this happened. God doesn't paint things in some cute little Pollyanna way that omits the real tragedies and horrors and the things of life. He puts it right there in His Word. He's very keenly aware of the junk and the horrible stuff that goes on. I mean, that event alone, you know, you think would be probably one of the most horrific things you could even think of. I mean, these are soldiers. A lot of these guys probably don't even know and could even accurately discriminate. It's horrible to think what did happen. The Bible says it was Rachel weeping for her children. She wouldn't be comforted because they were no more. This happened. Tragedy happened, and God let us know it happened. He understands. I'll tell you one thing that tells me is God understands. He's not just plastic, put on a painted smile. That bloody event happened in the context of our Christmas story that we tell every year about the birth of Christ. It's amazing. There are horrible, horrible things that happen in the world. Jesus said, you will have tribulation in this world. Walking by faith does not mean that bad things won't happen to you. No, in fact, walking by faith, when you get translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, you actually show up on Satan's radar screen. Because you are now a threat to his kingdom in a way that you weren't before. He could kind of leave you alone and let you self-destruct in your flesh. But now that you know God and you know the Word of God and you've got the sword of the Spirit and you've got the armor of God and you've got the knowledge of God and you've got the Holy Spirit living on the inside of you, you're not the same as you were before. A new creation, the old passed away, all became new. Those are all great things. But a lot of times they're going to cause tribulation in this world. They're going to cause you to have to deal with stuff in this world. And I just want to be just, you know, my heart is, I just want to, God gets that. God didn't hide that in His Word. God brings out some of the most horrific things. And in the context, He says, walk by faith. Love me, trust me. Jesus loves you. He died for you on that cross. Live for me. It's not compartmentalized into some perfect little test tube environment. He's telling us that. He's telling us that in the middle of blood and horror and tragedy. And we, as we go through life, have to remember that context. It's in His Word. It's right there. That's why we have to keep reading the Word. That's why it's not good enough to just live on your theology. You got to stay in the Word of God. You got to remember the context of that theology in the real life events. God gets it. He understands firsthand. I mean, think about it. There was a rebellion in heaven where Satan, Lucifer at the time, exalted himself. I'll be like the Most High God. A third of the angels went with him. He knows firsthand. He knows firsthand disobedience. He knows firsthand the tragedy of fallen beings. And Jesus tells us, in this world, you will have tribulation. So, this is where we're going this morning. We're going to answer that age-old question, why do bad things happen to good people, with another question. What good people do when bad things happen? I meant to rephrase that as a question. What do good people do when bad things happen? What do good people do when bad things happen? That's the question. The question isn't whether a bad thing is going to happen to a good person. Jesus said it would. If you're in this world, you will have tribulations. Tribulations can mean a lot of different things, and it's a big spectrum. But the bigger question is this: what do good people do when bad things happen? How do you respond when something comes your way? And this is a wonderful question that we can answer from the Word of God. This is something that we can absolutely go to the Word of God. I'll tell you, any success story of anybody you see in the Bible or anybody you know in real life has a backstory to their success story. And I can guarantee you in every one of their backstories, they had bad things happen. But because they were good people, they did some things to stay on track and get to where they are today. And it is so tempting in our faith and in the world that we live in to want to be frustrated and throw in the towel and feel sorry for ourselves. But we got to realize God understands. He absolutely gets it. And there are things that we can do when bad things happen. And what we're going to do, kind of like last week, we looked at the story of David to understand further how to demolish strongholds. And the Bible tells us in the New Testament that it's good. We've got those Old Testament examples that are written for us to help admonish us. And we're going to take a look at a few different people's lives this morning as well, too. Some classic examples of bad things happening to good people and what you can do about it. And again, this is kind of, I know it's kind of a serious, it's kind of a heavy topic matter this morning. And, you know, I endeavor to just be led by the Spirit of God to preach from Sunday to Sunday what He wants me to preach. And I'll just tell you, this is what I sense that He wants us to talk about this morning. And Father, I just pray that these words, that they will be the truth spoken in love, that they will go into our hearts. We know that You love us. We know that You're for us. We know that there is nothing that can separate us from Your love. And I pray, Father God, that these words will be received and heard and that they will be edifying, Father, and that each one of us in our situations, in our tribulation, will find comfort and strength and grace in it. In Jesus' name, amen. First thing good people do when bad things happen, the first thing that we have to do is we find out they humble themselves. Now, think about that. They're already good people. You know, and the people we're going to look at, it's amazing. You think, I'm a good person. Why is this happening to me? They're good people, and yet they still humble themselves. Good people, no matter how good they are. I mean, you can look at them and say, wow, they got the I's dotted, the T's crossed. But what a good person does when that stuff comes their way, they'll still humble themselves. They won't rest on their own goodness. They won't point to their resume and say, according to my calculations, this should have never happened to me. No, they are good people. And so no matter what their resume is or their pedigree or how great they've lived for God's spirituality, they never put confidence in that. Good people are going to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God when that unjust thing happens to them. And here it's one of the great stories, I think, that we see in the Scripture. It is found in, Job. We see in Job chapter 1, I'm just going to go ahead and read this, just kind of a story format. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan, the accuser, came with them. Where have you come from? The Lord asked Satan. And Satan answered the Lord, I've been going back and forth across the earth, watching everything that's going on. Then the Lord asked Satan, have you noticed my servant Job? He is the finest man in all the earth. A man of complete integrity, he fears God, will have nothing to do with evil. Another good credential. Definitely puts Job in the category of good people, coming from God himself. Satan replied to the Lord, yeah, Job fears God, but not without good reason. You have always protected him and his home and his property from harm. You made him prosperous in everything he does. Look how rich he is. But take away everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. All right, you may test him, the Lord said to Satan. Do whatever you want with everything he possesses, but don't harm him physically. So Satan left the Lord's presence. One day when Job's sons and daughters were dining at the oldest brother's house, a messenger arrived at Job's home with this news. Your oxen were plowing, and the donkeys feeding beside them. When the Sabaeans raided us, they stole all the animals and killed the farmhands. I am the only one who escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another messenger arrived with this news. The fire of God has fallen from heaven and burned up your sheep and all the shepherds. I am the only one who escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, a third messenger arrived with this news. Three bands of Chaldean raiders have stolen your camels and killed your servants, and I am the only one who escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another messenger arrived with this news. Your sons and daughters were feasting in their oldest brother's home. Suddenly a powerful wind swept in from the desert, hit the house on all sides. The house collapsed. All your children are dead. I am the only one who escaped to tell you. Now this news happened to, according to God himself, the finest man in all the earth, a man of complete integrity who fears God and has nothing to do with evil. These are the kind of things that happened to him. The Bible doesn't whitewash it and pretend that nothing bad happens to good people. But here's the interesting thing of Job and how he responds. Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head. He fell to the ground and worshipped and said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Ah. That's an amazing thing. I don't know. That's quite a report and quite a response. Job was a good man. And he responded the way a good man would respond. He just humbled himself under the mighty hand of God. Obviously, there's a lot of questions Job has. There's a lot of stuff going on. But his initial response is, God, you are God. And he humbled himself, worshiped God. Now, one of the things that you really feel a sense of frustration about, obviously, when something like this happens, is the fact that you don't always know, of course, why bad things are happening. And, you know, Job certainly had a lot of questions. And if you continue to read the book of Job, you'll find out that he had kind of quote-unquote comforters, three friends, who were trying to come and help him understand why all this had happened and put the puzzle pieces together and give him their theological viewpoint and the answer to all these different questions. And as Job is kind of going back and forth with them, Job shows his hand a little bit to us as far as what he knows and what he doesn't know. In one of the back and forth discourses, he says this, "It is all one thing. Therefore I say," and he's talking about God, "therefore I say, he destroys the blameless and the wicked. If the scourge slays suddenly, he laughs at the plight of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, who else could it be?" We see that Job here has no revelation. He has no understanding of Satan. You know, right now in our situation, we know in part. We don't know fully. And the way the story starts out, it's Satan who goes before the presence of God. And clearly, we can tell, because in this world, Job knows in part, we know completely. We know stuff that Job didn't know. If Job knew there was a Satan, and Satan came to try to prove something about God, if he knew that Satan was a player, he would have known who else it could be. In other words, in his mind, it just all reconciled back to God. There's only God. There's no God and devil. There's no Satan. There's no demonic force there. It's just all God in his mind. Which, when he declared, "The Lord gave, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord," he spoke purely, he spoke correctly, according to his knowledge, according to what he understood, absolutely, he did. He was not wrong in what he charged God, according to what he knew. But he didn't see the scene in heaven that we got to see. He had a lot of questions because he only knew in part. We actually know more than what Job knew. So what did Job really lack here? He lacked wisdom. He lacked understanding. He lacked knowledge. Now we know, as you kind of read the end of the book, this is not a whole discourse on Job. You know, God appears to him in a whirlwind and basically causes him, you know, to, you know, take back his questioning of God and his character and his fairness. And he says, "Where were you when I created the earth? Where were you when I did these things?" And Job further humbles himself, and God restores him. Job prays for his friends. He restores them. But we see one of the things that Job did, he didn't know everything, but even though he didn't know everything in his head, he couldn't point to Satan and say, "Oh, that's why these things happened," because Satan was testing him, and he went from the presence of God, and the three comforters would have known the same thing too. They did. They're all trying to theologically grasp and figure this out without the understanding of who Satan was and without the revelation of the devil. In fact, if you look at the word devil, demons in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the revelation of Satan really comes out in the New Testament. There was very little revelation of the devil in the Old Testament. I mean, there's just very few references to him. In the New Testament, every book, give no place to the devil. Just about every book, there's some admonition related to the enemy, your adversary, the devil. So we find out that Job didn't know everything. And that's one of the things that we got to realize in our situations too. In the same way Job didn't see that courtroom scene in heaven, there are things we don't know completely either. As we look at things, as we're dealing with things and situations, there's knowledge that we don't have that if we did know would help things make a little bit more sense. That's why when you look even in the book of James chapter 1, he says, "Count it all joy when you fall into trials and temptations, knowing that the trial of your faith works patience, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally." Wisdom, knowledge, not knowing stuff as we're trying to figure things out. Why? A lot of that is knowledge that we want to get, but we are not privy to. Job wasn't privy to some things. But what did Job do? He humbled himself. He humbled himself, and God showed him at the end of his life what he needed to know. And then the Bible says that God blessed Job double, blessed him twice. But we see here also one of the things that Job wanted, and this is kind of what I wanted to get to too, one of the discourses, actually later on in this chapter, he goes on to say, talking about God now, God is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both and take away his rod away from me, and do not let dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him. But it is not so with me. He's in one of those situations, he's saying, if there was a man that could come in between us and put his hand, who could talk God talk and who could talk my talk and bridge the gap to where we could talk and hang out and I could have this out with him and tell him what's going on and really communicate with him. Job was wanting that. In the middle of his amazing test and trial,
He knew he didn't know everything, but he knew he wanted an audience with God. He wanted to be able to talk with God. And that is one of the important things that we've got to understand why Jesus went to the cross. He didn't just go to the cross to pay the price for our sins so that we could be saved and go to heaven when we die. That's certainly the big reason he came. But he also came so that we could have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We got what Job wanted. Job wanted a man. The Word became flesh, became a man. There's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. What Job wanted was a great high priest. Job wanted a throne of grace that he could come before and obtain mercy and find the grace to help in his time of need. He wanted what we got. It's really a prophetic heart cry to show the importance of what Jesus was going to do for us. And as we go through our trials and tests, we got to realize and remember and recognize, I got something here that Job didn't have. There is a throne of grace. I've got a high priest, Jesus. Why can he sympathize with my weaknesses? Because he became a man. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us in 17, 18, he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And because of that, he's able to aid those who are tempted. Run to our cry. But here we see, thank God, we can humble ourselves. And this is what we do. Number one, when bad things happen to good people, we go to the throne of grace. Say, God, I don't understand this. I don't get it. Help. I need grace to help. And it doesn't matter, again, if you've won millions to the Lord and you've got this great thing. You know, a lot of times people will point to that. Well, this thing happened to them and they're this great person. Therefore, what can I expect? You know, there's nothing in the Bible to substantiate that kind of theology. It never works that way. Never. Never. What we do is we go to the throne of grace and obtain mercy and find grace to help no matter what our situation is, no matter what our trouble is, trial is, situation. Job was in these desperate situations and he needed somebody. He needed a place to go. We have that. We have that in Jesus Christ. And Peter says it this way, humble yourselves into the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares on him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. There we have revelation of the devil. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. In the new covenant, not only do we have a throne of grace so that we can come and just find grace to help from God, but we also have a revelation of the enemy. And we can humble ourselves. How do we humble ourselves? Casting our care upon him. Casting our care upon him. Wednesday night, we just had a word that just came forth. It was just, basically it was like this. Talking about situations, jams. The only way out is up. The only way up is down. You're in a situation and it's checkmate in your mind because you don't have the answer. God is the answer. You need him. And there's that drawing near, like we heard this morning. I got to draw near to God. I got to come before the throne of grace. I got to cast my cares over upon him. I can't handle it. I can't figure this out. God, I need you. And here's an interesting thing where he says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. This isn't something you can see with your natural eyes. This is an invisible battle. And when he roars in your ear, it is roaring thoughts and fear and anger or hurt or depression. He roars things invisibly to the naked eye into your head. Some of the worst atrocities of bad things happening to good people can't even be seen with these eyes. Sweet people getting roars of horrible things in their head. I think it's interesting that this admonition comes from Peter. Because Peter knows firsthand something about this roaring lion. Remember when Jesus told Peter, He said, tonight you're going to deny me three times, that you even know me. Well, before he said that, he said something else very profound. He said, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. Tonight, before the rooster crows, three times you're going to deny that you even know me. That was the preface. Satan desires to sift you like wheat. Peter knew something about those invisible roars in the mind that can cause you to do something. You know, we think back at that story, you know, almost kind of two-dimensional. We see the events unfolding. But if you could have been there at the time, imagine. This is the inflection point of all human history. God in the flesh, Satan, who believes he's got him, the air must have been just intense, packed with demonic activity in Gethsemane and around there. And Peter was getting sifted like wheat. I mean, you can see why the scripture tells us the importance of taking every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Because when you're in those places where you're getting sifted like wheat, and it's like all you got left is the Word of God going to God, man, thank God, you know that that's what you got to do. You just got to literally submit yourself on that level. And that's humbling. And saying, God, I don't know what to do with this. I'm going to stop pushing the buttons, pulling the levers. I'm casting the care of it over on you. Show me what to do. Just give me grace to help. I'm not even looking for a cute little answer. I am just telling you I need help. So generic. Just grace to help in time of need. That verse 16. Grace to help. And what does it look like in real life when you humble yourself under His mighty hand? You say, God, help me. Help me in this area. Help me. Help me to have the wisdom. Help me to have the understanding. Help me to forgive. Help me to be gracious. Help me to do what I need to do. Help, 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 help. Thank God. That's what Job, that's what we're leading up to. But that's what Job so wanted. He said, oh man, he's not a man like I am that I could answer him, that we should go to court together. Nor is there a mediator. Let him take his rod away from me. Then I would speak and not fear him. But it is not so with me. But it is so with us. Because we have a great high priest. And no matter what it is that we're going through, no matter what the tribulation is, we can humble ourselves under his mighty hand. We're not going to point to how great we are and how spiritual we've been, and this shouldn't have never happened to me. No, good people, when bad things happen, they're going to humble themselves and say, God, help me. Help me. I need your grace. I need your mercy. I love you, Lord. He resists the proud. The Lord put this little quip in my mind and never forgot. He resists the proud no matter how much they know. And he gives his grace to the humble no matter how little they know. It's not about what you know or what you don't know. It's about pride or humility. I'm not pointing to my achievements spiritually. I'm humbling myself and I'm saying I need help. I need grace. Number two, kind of got the preview. What do good people do when bad things happen? Boy, you gotta forgive. Forgiveness is a huge, huge part of the way we respond to bad things happening. And one of the great classic examples here we have is a man called Stephen. In the book of Acts, it says, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven, this is the apostles giving instruction, seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose from what is called the synagogue of the freedom of the freedmen, the Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. All right. We've got another good man here. Another good man approved, full of power, wisdom, the Holy Spirit. I mean, God is doing amazing miracles and wonders through this man's life. And we find out too, as you know, we won't go through, but that's kind of the book of Acts. As you read the Acts chapter 7, you'll see that Stephen gives an amazing discourse on tying the old covenant with the new covenant, and in letting the Pharisees and the Sadducees know that he knows the background, the backstory of the Jewish people, the importance, the value of the temple and things like that, and then tying it in to everything. And then as he ends his sermon, he tells them that they have resisted the work of the Holy Spirit. Of course, they didn't like to hear that. And this was their response to him. It says, when they had heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed their teeth at him. And they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, this is Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, ran at him with one accord. They cast him out of the city, stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Here's a man of God. This guy is on the front lines doing amazing, powerful miracles. And he delivers the message, the sermon, you know, which ultimately we know Saul, the great apostle Paul, who was Saul at the time, heard it and heard the gospel preached by Stephen, who would later get saved because he already had this word in him from what Stephen had witnessed to him. But we see Stephen, you know, man full of the Holy Spirit. And even moments before his death, it's not like he missed God. It's not like he wasn't supposed to say that. He's looking into heaven and he sees the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Standing. I mean, the Bible says he's seated at the right hand of the Father. Standing, almost as though he was standing to receive him. Stephen didn't miss it. He did what he was supposed to do. And yet, because of fallen flesh, human beings. But here's the amazing thing. You don't see Stephen crying out in anguish and shaking fists and frustrated. His last words are very similar to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what to do. Lord, do not charge them with this sin. That was his dying wish. Lord, don't charge them with this sin. Wow. What do good people do when bad things happen? I mean, here is a man who is just, these are his final words. Forgiveness. Forgiveness. Couple commandments we have in the New Testament clearly. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Ephesians, Paul says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. You know, when these things happen, when somebody does something to you that's not right, that's well put. He says, put on tender mercies, kindness. Good people are going to put on mercy. It's not just, you're not probing for a feeling, do I feel merciful today? You don't feel merciful when somebody strikes you on one cheek. You feel like striking back. And a lot of the turning the cheek that you do isn't a physical. It's in your heart. It's where you begin to say, Lord, I forgive them. Lay not this sin to their charge. I forgive them even as you have forgiven me. You know, I'm kind, tender-hearted. This is what good people do. You're forgiving. And, you know, ultimately, you're doing this. You're doing this for you. Bitterness is a heavy yoke. And again, bitterness really has a strong justification. But when you humble yourself and love and forgive by faith and you put on the tender mercy and you forgive him even as he's forgiven you, praise God. That's what good people do when bad things happen. They forgive, just like Jesus forgives us. Great little song came out, Matthew West. The lyrics go like this. It's the hardest thing to give away and the last thing on your mind today. It always goes to those who don't deserve. It's the opposite of how you feel when the pain they caused is just too real. It takes everything you have just to say the word forgiveness. It flies in the face of all your pride. It moves away the mad inside. It's always anger's own worst enemy. Even when the jury and the judge say you got a right to hold a grudge, it's the whisper in your ear saying, set it free. Forgiveness. Show me how to love the unlovable. Show me how to reach the unreachable. Show me how to do the impossible. Forgiveness. Help me now to do the impossible. Forgiveness. It'll clear the bitterness away. It can even set a prisoner free. There is no end to what its power can do. So let it go and be amazed by what you see through the eyes of grace. The prisoner that it really frees is you.
forgiveness. Show me how to love the unlovable, to reach the unreachable. Help me to do the impossible. Forgiveness. I want to finally set it free. So show me how to see what your mercy sees. Help me now to give what you give to me. Forgiveness. Forgiveness.
It's really,
it's one of those things where
I found in my life, I can't forgive just because I know it's theologically correct to forgive. You know what I do? I go to the throne of grace, and I get grace to help in my time of need. And I say, Father, give me grace. Help me to forgive. You know, the Bible says we don't serve in the oldness of the letter. We serve in the newness of the Spirit. You can take this as a letter and kill people, just as surely as the law. You got to forgive, you got to forgive, you got to forgive. Well, we do need to forgive. But what we do in the newness of Spirit. And I like Job, not like Job, but unlike Job, I've got that mediator. I got that one that I can go to court with. And, I've had these situations where I've gone and I've pled my case in the throne of grace, and I've had the Lord say, I know. And I know how you feel. I've had one of my own who actually stole out of our treasury. I know what it's like to be betrayed. I know what it's like to be whipped and beaten. I understand it. I get it. It hurts. I get it. You're doing the right thing. There's grace to help you. And you come out of that place and it's like, it's not like there's anything mental. It's just like there's grace to help. Something on the inside. You see, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I cannot forgive without that strength. I like to put it this way. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I know the love of God has been shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Ghost. Romans 5:5 tells me. And I like to put it this way. I can forgive anything by the love of God that's been shed abroad in my heart. I can't do it in my own strength. Love, forgiveness. Again, you want a backstory, somebody who's really gone on in God? I can guarantee you they've had tremendous opportunities to forgive. I've heard some of those stories and thought, wow, I don't know if I could have passed that test. I don't know. But you know what? I could have. Because there's always grace to help in your time of need. What do good people do when bad things happen? They humble themselves, no matter what their record is. Say, God, I need you. And they forgive on purpose. I love the language where it says, put on, put on tender mercies, put on kindness. That's what you're doing. You're by faith, you're putting it on. And if you're having a hard time still with that, the other thing that I do to stir myself up to help soften my heart to forgive is I on purpose remember all the sin that God has forgiven me of. I on purpose do that. Say, wow, God, you have forgiven me of so much. That was the problem with the unforgiving servant, remember? Jesus tells the story. The master gives him $1 million debt. Then he goes around and starts strangling his brother on the round the neck. Gives him $20. And one of the great ways that you keep from getting in that trap, keep from getting in that trap ourselves, is by remembering that $1 million debt. So when I forgive, it's not just I need to forgive. I go before the throne of grace, say, Father, give me grace to forgive. Help me to forgive. I need it, Lord. I remember you have forgiven me everything. Thank you, Lord. And I put on that forgiveness, and I forgive. That song is so beautifully written. You can tell it's written from revelation, of somebody who's actually walked through that process of forgiveness. And then finally, one of the powerful things that good people do when bad things happen is they have the ability to see God at work. Man, this is really bad. This really shouldn't have happened. It's not just. It's not right. But they know something about their God. They know God has the ability to take things and turn them around for amazing, amazing good things. God is the ultimate master chess player. If you envision God and the devil playing chess, it may look like, the enemy just got a big valuable piece, but he's setting himself up for a big, big black eye. And when you see these things too in scriptures and you read in scriptures, not just bad, tragic events, but you see God coming into tragedy and doing amazing things. One of the great examples of somebody who understood how to respond to bad things happening. I think one of the ultimate examples in the Old Testament is the story of Joseph. I mean, that man, he was a good man, knew God, visions, right on, accurate. But man, things that would go on in that guy's life, what is the old adage, if life throws you a lemon, make lemonade? Joseph would be a master chef lemonade maker, because that guy, he had, you know, no matter how, what thing would happen, he'd get out, and boy, something else would happen. But Joseph, an amazing man of God. Here's, I'm just going to read a quick excerpt from one of his, you know, of a story of his life. And this is from Genesis chapter 37. It says, when Joseph, you know, Joseph, just, you know, he was the dreamer. He had the visions. He had the visions of his brothers, kind of the dreams of the kind of the straw bowing down. It was kind of allegorical of his brothers bowing down to him someday. He told them that dream. And later on, as the story goes, Joseph's brothers saw him coming. They recognized him in the distance, and they made plans to kill him. Here comes that dreamer, they exclaimed. Come on, let's kill him. Throw him into a deep pit. We'll tell our father a wild animal has eaten him. We'll see what becomes of his dreams then. Reuben came to Joseph's rescue. Let's not kill him. Why should we shed his blood? Let's just throw him alive into the pit here. That way he'll die without having to touch. He will die without our having to touch him. So then when Joseph arrived, they pulled off his beautiful robe and threw him into the pit. This pit was normally used to store water, but it was empty at the time. Then just as they were sitting down to eat, they noticed the caravan of camels in the distance coming toward them. It was a group of Ishmaelite traders taking spices and balm and myrrh from Gilead to Egypt. Judah said to the others, what can we gain by killing our brother? That would just give us a guilty conscience. Let's sell Joseph to these Ishmaelite traders. Let us not be responsible for his death. After all, he is our brother. His brothers agreed, so the traders came by. His brothers pulled Joseph out of the pit, sold him for 20 pieces of silver, and the Ishmaelite traders took him along to Egypt. Now, as the story goes along, he is hired in Potiphar's house, and he becomes very successful, rises to the top, and then Potiphar's wife makes advances toward him. He resists those advances, and then as a result of doing the right thing, he's thrown into prison because he's falsely accused. And then in prison, he does he gets favor with the prison palace guard. He rises to the very top, has some, you know, of the king's men thrown in prison because of a situation that happened, interprets their dreams, tells him to remember him, the cupbearer, to remember him when he goes back. Cupbearer forgets him. And, you know, ultimately the Pharaoh has a dream. Joseph is called up to interpret the dream, and he is exalted to really the highest place in Egypt, right next to the Pharaoh, 20 years after he's sold into slavery. 20 years of being falsely accused, living in prison, living as a slave, but keeping something alive in his heart. Then that day comes, his brothers come, and sure enough, just as his prophecy had declared, we see that his brothers do bow down before him. But he has a little request of them. He doesn't really reveal who he is right away. You know, he says, you know, you said you got one more brother named Benjamin. He said, I'll tell you what you're going to do. I'm going to keep one of you guys here. You guys go get Benjamin, bring him back, and then, I'll believe that you're telling me the truth, because he had accused them of being spies or whatnot. So he's kind of doing some things with his brothers here. And kind of the backstory a little bit on Joseph. Joseph had another brother by Rachel, who was really, you know, Jacob had 13 sons, of whom were, Joseph and Benjamin. They were the two that he had by Rachel. And those are the two that were very dear to his heart. And in Jacob's mind, he had already lost Joseph, because when the brothers sold him into slavery, they lied to their dad and told him that a wild animal had eaten him. And so now Jacob, the only way, you know, that they can, you know, get the other brother back ultimately is that he's going to have to give Benjamin, you know, allow Benjamin to go see this Pharaoh, or really who was Joseph at the time. And so Joseph kind of goes through all this stuff, and he's really kind of seeing his hearts and seeing where the hearts of his brothers are at. And then finally, you know, came the big day. You might just kind of call this the big reveal, where Joseph is going to reveal to his brothers who he is. And it really came to a head when his brothers refused, you know, he said, you know, he kind of set things up to make it look like Benjamin had tried to steal something from him. And then when he saw that his brothers were so impassioned that they were willing to lay down their life for Benjamin, he saw that their hearts had changed. It says in Genesis 45, Joseph could stand it no longer. Out, all of you, he cried out to his attendants. He wanted to be alone with his brothers. When he told them who he was. Then he broke down and wept. His sobs could be heard throughout the palace. The news quickly carried through Pharaoh's service. He said, I am Joseph, he said to his brothers. Is my father still alive? But his brothers were speechless. They were stunned to realize that Joseph was standing right there in front of them. Actually, I've got this one over here. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, please come near to me. So they came near and said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved nor angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve your life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. So what does Joseph do? He turns around and says, look, you know, what you meant for evil, God turned around and meant for good, turned it around for good. And that's the thing about good people. They don't stop there. It's not over when a tragedy hits. A good people see out beyond the event, and they see God at work. And here's one of the great scriptures we have in the New Testament. It says, likewise, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we don't know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. In another place, the Apostle Paul said, he always causes us to triumph in Christ Jesus. One of the great things that good people do when bad things happen is they look for God at work because they know it's not over. It might look like you've lost a round. It might look like there's a setback. But God can and will use tragedy, bad situations, and turn it around and work it for his good, for his glory. You're good people. I know you love God. I know you want what God has for you. And the fact of the matter is, if you haven't experienced it yet, you're going to experience some things. You're going to have some things come your way. Don't let it disenchant you about God. Don't let it cause you to wonder if God sees you, if he knows you, if he gets you. He does. He is right there. There is a throne of grace. There is grace to help. And as good people, we want to respond the way the great examples before us have responded. Humbling ourselves, on purpose forgiving, and looking to see God at work. Looking to see his mighty hand in our situation. Heavenly Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus. And I pray, Father, that as we just speak this word, that each one of us, Lord, are challenged in our hearts, first and foremost, to see we got something that Job did not have. We have a man. We have a great high priest. We have a place to go where there's mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Lord, help us to humble ourselves and to admit we need you. We need your help. We need your grace. We need your strength. We need grace to forgive. To not be under the letter of forgiveness, but to be under the spirit of grace to forgive. With the same grace that you give to us, Lord. Father, I pray that each one of us this morning too will begin to see your hand at work as we cast our cares on you, knowing that you care for us, that we see your hand working things out in our situation, seeing people blessed and giving you praise and glory and honor. The way you can heal a wound in a way that there's beauty. Lord Jesus, I pray for each one of us here, above all things, that we don't ever, ever turn away from you, ever wonder if you're there. You are there. You get us. Help each one of us this morning to see that. that no matter what the enemy throws our way, you are there, and there is grace to help. Help us to see you at work and to see the faith side of our life, Lord. Thank you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Praise God.